The following audio devotional is an excerpt from Chuck Jones' teaching on Esther that he presented during the He Reigns, God at Work in Perilous Times conference held in Selma, Alabama, March 16th through the 18th of 2022.
Now, between chapter 1 and chapter 2, there's a three-year gap. History tells us that's when he went to war against the Greeks. He suffered a surprising, stunning defeat. It cost him lots of money and humiliation. And so after these things, when the king, verse 2, had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what she had been decreed against her. What's happening? He's now thinking that he misses Vashti and maybe reconsidering what a dumb decision that was. I'd been drinking and somebody with an agenda talked me into doing something. But I have a problem. It was written according to the laws of the Medes and Persia, and my stamp was waxed on that statement, and it can't be undone. And so the people around him said, hey, remember the plan all those years ago? You're going to find another queen, and we're going to put the crown on her. And he thought, oh, that's a great idea. Let's do that. So they sent out couriers and attendants throughout all the 127 provinces and gathered young, beautiful girls to bring them to the palace. Now, when they get there, one of the ones they pick is Esther. Now, it says about Esther. Let me get to the places. Now, there was a Jew, this is verse 5 of chapter 2, in Susa, the capital, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. Sounds so much like Saul, who was a Benjamite, the son of Kish. But we don't really have time, I don't think, this week to cover that, some cool stuff there. Who had been taken into exile from Jerusalem from the captives who had been exiled from Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had exiled. And he was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for the child had neither father nor mother. Now the young lady was beautiful in form and face. When her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So now what if Mordecai, instead of staying in Susa, had gone back when King Cyrus, Xerxes' grandfather, had sent the Jews to go back? Many of them who wanted to go could go to help rebuild the temple, but he stayed. He stayed partly because he was kind of a secular Jew, like his one foot was in, one foot was out. But what if he had gone back? He could have. He should have. But he had an important job. He sat in the gate, the king's gates. So when you would come out of the city, there would be this like moat almost, and then this building that surrounded the bridge that you cross through to get to the palace grounds. In that building, there were rooms where royal civil servants met, who were in charge of different things in the city. They were part of what was called the wise men. Very important job. And Mordecai had that job. Is that why he didn't leave? Because he should have. A good Jew would have gone back, but he didn't. Or, so he wouldn't have been here if he had even taken Esther back with him. They wouldn't have been there. Or what if her parents had not died? Did they die of some disease or something happened to them? Was God caused that? No. Did God allow that? Whatever. Did God work it? Yes. Because if she had not been an orphan, she would not have been raised by Mordecai. And Mordecai played an important part in God's predetermined plan coming to pass. Because Mordecai and Haman are going to clash. And that clash is significant. And so she's chosen to come be one of the gazillion ladies that the king might pick. And it says about her that the king, that Mordecai told her that when you go, do not reveal your ethnicity. Now why? We say, well, because everybody hated the Jews. Not necessarily. As you read through this book, you'll realize that the king knew that Mordecai was a Jew all along. Also, you have to remember who this king is. This king is the grandson of Cyrus. He's the son of Darius. Daniel and others were highly respected and served at a high level under Cyrus, the Persian king. They did under Nebuchadnezzar. And it was his dad, Darius, who had to throw Daniel in the lion's den, and he was so thrilled when Daniel didn't get killed, and he threw all the people that suggested Daniel get thrown in the lion's den into the lion's den. That's Darius. That's Xerxes, Ahasuerus' father. And so obviously, Xerxes had relationship with Jews. He had a relationship with Daniel. Darius, Xerxes' dad, placed Daniel as second in charge of all of Persia. Isn't it interesting how Iran and Israel hate each other so? How Iran hates the Jews? And yet, there were several instances where a Jewish person, they had a Jewish queen, and they had Jewish men who wore the signet ring and ruled as a second in charge over Iran or Persia. Something about their clash is very important in the things of God on the earth. So he tells her not to reveal her ethnicity, because there were people in the kingdom that hated the Jews, obviously. There were 75,000 of them got killed on the day of the battle. We'll get that part in a minute. And so, but the bottom line is that Mordecai wanted her to get this job. And Mordecai knew what the law had written about Jewish girls and their marrying pagan men. And yet Mordecai thought he was doing the right thing, but he did the wrong thing. That's important, because we'll talk about Mordecai and Esther in the morning. And also, I would assume, as close as the dad was to Daniel, Xerxes probably knew that too, about the law, Jewish law. Daniel was a pretty serious Jew. And Xerxes, if he had known she was a Jew, he may have said, well, I can't. You can't. How can you? Whatever it was, Mordecai sent her and telling her, reveal your ethnicity. But speedy God sure did use that, because Esther was being postured for God's purposes, for her own destiny and God's purposes, as was Mordecai. It wasn't just a lucky break that he was sitting in the king's gate as a royal civil servant. And even though he should have gone back to Jerusalem, but he didn't, God didn't waste that either, because being postured in the gate was really important. Because after she was chosen to be queen, well, let me just show you one little thing. This is one little part I like a lot. There was a guy named Haggai, and Haggai was in charge of all the harem. And so when all those young women came, he was in charge of making sure they were prepared. And it would take a year to prepare them to go be with the king, to spend their night with the king, to see if they were the one. If they were going to be queen of the day, queen of the year, queen of the kingdom. And he gave her special interest. He liked her more than anybody else, and he gave her favor and assigned like 7 people to take care of her every day and put her in a special place in the harem. Now, what a lucky break. But who is this Haggai? A piece of the puzzle of God's predetermined plan for the destruction of the enemy and the advancement of God's people into their destiny and purpose. I mean, God can use people like that? Yes. And was this a godly king, good king? No. But did God use him? Yes. Is Vladimir Putin a good guy? No. Is God bigger than he is? Yes. And it happened to be that at the end of the day, a year later, in his 4 years since Vashti been removed, he did choose Esther. And at the end of that chapter 2, when she's chosen, it says to us about Mordecai, that Mordecai is sitting in the gate, because that's his job, postured by God. Let me just say to you, wherever you are, well, I hate my job. I just would like to change my job. Really, let's practice the presence of the Lord until God gives you another job or moves you in whatever position you're in. Well, I'm not working right now, and I'm just doing stuff at home. But you're looking, you're in Christ. And God is so big. Can we dare to believe that he's postured you, making decisions that could affect a gazillion people? And you just think it's everyday stuff you're doing, just making simple decisions? But it'll make all the difference in the world about your heart if you can believe God has postured you. He knows what he's doing. And one of the evidences that you've learned to hear the voice of the devil is that you complain. This is, he said, Bishop, that's kind of rough. I hope it's liberating. Yeah, but I'm in a situation where I'm doing stuff I don't feel appreciated. You're postured, and God appreciates it. There's more to come. Can you just give him thanks? Ephesians 5:20 says, giving thanks for all things. The First Thessalonians says, giving thanks in all things. Do you understand? Being free from that, the law of sin that causes anxiety in us, instead of being thankful because you really believe that he's ordering your steps like he says he is. That's what it says in Philippians chapter 2. Do all things without grumbling and complaining. How many things? All the easy things? All the things that are working out the way you thought they would? That you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God and above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights to the world. God says, you want to put your light out? Because you've been postured in the midst of a crooked generation. You've been postured in a fallen world. And one of the way our light shines is by us not being people who grumble and complain. Yeah, but it was unfair what they did, what they said. Can you thank the Lord for that? You're part of something bigger than you can see in the moment. Never determine God's sovereign, predetermined plan one piece at a time. Have the vision to see the big picture, even though you don't understand it yet, and you can give him thanks. So he's postured in the gate. He overhears two of the king's doormen, or he hears about a plot by two of the doormen, that they're so angry at the king, they're going to assassinate him. And so he decides he's going to inform the king. Now, later, he totally disobeys the king, because sometimes you have to disobey a government's edicts or commands to be able to obey God's. So he hears about this plot. He sends word to Esther about this plot to assassinate the king. And in verse 22 of chapter 2, it says, "But the plot became known to Mordecai. He told Queen Esther," and now listen to what it says, "and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name." Now, she goes to the king and says, "Mordecai, the guy who sits in the gate." Now, she doesn't know. I mean, he doesn't know that Mordecai's relationship with her. It's revealed later. But he knows Mordecai because he sits in the gate. He's one of the royal servants, royal civil servants. So she says, "Hey, Mordecai, this guy Mordecai has said there's a plot." And he says, so she says it to the king in the king's name. The king investigates it, finds it to be true, and then he has the two guys hung. Now, when the plot was investigated, verse 23, and found to be true, they were both hung on a gallows. It was written in the book of Chronicles in the king's presence. So the king was told it's Mordecai who's revealed the plot. That's a pretty big thing, right? It's kind of like with Pharaoh. Was it the baker who had the dream? Or the cupbearer? I forget. One of them got hung, the other one got sprung. I like that. And you can do a book about that. One got hung, one got sprung. And be the one that gets sprung, not hung. And then it's written down in the presence of the king. Mordecai, we know his name was written there because he discovers it later. And yet somehow, right over his head, for like 8 years, he doesn't remember it. Kind of like Pharaoh, because which was the cupbearer or the baker, you remember? The baker. He comes out and tells the king, "Here's a guy who interpreted my dream, and your life is now spared." And the king forgot about it, Pharaoh, for 2 years. I think I'd remember that one. I think I'd remember the guy who revealed the plot to stop me from getting assassinated. But for 8 years, he didn't. That's important. Because to see if the king had remembered it at that moment and honored Mordecai then, he would have never signed any edict to kill all the Jews. Oh, but sometimes I've been forgotten and I've been appreciated, or I've been abandoned, or I've been whatever. Can you give thanks for that? Do you understand God's foreknowledge? That God has a predetermined plan? Nobody has the right to stop your story in Christ for advancing except for you. So the king forgets. But what if they hadn't had a plot? And what if Mordecai hadn't been in the right spot where somebody told him, you know, they're going to plot to kill the king? So that plot hadn't happened. If those two guys hadn't wanted to kill the king, the plan would have not continued. Did God cause them to want to kill the king? No. But does God have foreknowledge, and is he really quick? Yes. Is he really brilliant? Yes. So if the king hadn't gotten drunk, and if he hadn't invited Vashti, if Vashti hadn't been to know, if Memucan hadn't had his own personal issues at home, if she had been an orphan, if Mordecai had gone back to Israel, if he had not told her that she's a Jew, that tell the king that she's a Jew, because that's important. Because if he had known that she was a Jew, maybe he would have married her anyway, and then the battle would have never happened. So people are making mistakes, they're doing bad stuff, they're plotting to kill people. Kings are forgetting things like, this is the person who saved your life. But they all were, there's this thing, this happening, this being, this mosaic is being, that brings me such comfort. Do you understand? God's not out there somewhere on the other side of Mars. You understand? Heaven is an unseen reality that's just like right there. And he's just all up in our stuff all the time. Not causing everything, but just causing things to work according to the counsel of his will. Little details like just saying no. Don't you think Vashti wished she hadn't said no? But the book of Esther, the celebration of Purim, is a celebration. Thank you, Vashti, for saying no. Thank you, King, for having too much to drink. Or thank you, God, that used all those things.
This concludes this excerpt from the He Reigns Conference. If you'd like to listen to the full conference, it can be found on asinwars.org under Teachings from Schools and Conferences Held in Selma.
And so because he had been threatened with assassination, and his chief counsel were those seven princes, the king decides he's going to pick somebody else to kind of cover his back. He needed some extra help. And so in chapter 3, he decides to pick a man named Haman. And every time Haman's referred to, or most of the time Haman's referred to in this book, he's referred to as Haman the Agagite. And twice it says, and he was the enemy of the Jews. Now, Agagite means that he was connected to Agag, who was the king of the Amalekites, way back in 1 Samuel. Saul was supposed to destroy all of them, but he spared Agag's life. And I would imagine a lot of the 75,000 that tried to kill the Jews who got killed were probably Amalekites or connected to them. And you have to remember, too, the 127 provinces, pretty much every Jew in the world lived in that area, from Ethiopia to India. Jerusalem was part of his kingdom. So the goal was to destroy every Jew in the world. That was the enemy's plan. because the enemy knew not just about them. He hated them. They were God's people. But he also knew they were going to give birth to the one who would make all things new. And so he makes Haman the king, his second in command. He's in charge of everything. All the princes are under his authority. And he puts out a command that says, whenever Haman passes through the gates, all those noble people, all those royal civil servants, you are to bow and give him homage every time. He didn't have to do that. He didn't have to do that. But he did. Wow, good thing. Lucky break. Because there was enough of the one foot in with God about Mordecai that even though everybody would bow every time Haman passed by, Mordecai wouldn't do it. Because he knew who he was. There's places in the scripture, I forget to write the verse down, where God declares, I will wipe every Amalekite off the face of the earth. He had this special thing about the Amalekites. They were such haters of his people. They were such idolaters and haters of God. And so now this Amalekite, this Agag, not just Amalekite, but someone who's connected, related to Agag. And he's in charge. He's supposed to be bowed to. King made that decision. I don't know why he made the decision, but thank God he did, because it kind of got worked in with one of the ingredients. Because we needed the clash between Haman and Mordecai, because God wants the battle to happen. They can't see that. Mordecai can't see that now. Even Haman doesn't see that now. And Haman's not even aware that Mordecai's not bowing. There's a bunch of people in that, you can go through that bridge, a bunch of people there. And yet there were two friends, two civil servants, that kept going in chapter 3 to Mordecai and saying, look, man, you can't just disobey the king's command because it means automatic death. So there's something transitioning in him. He's beginning to own his identity as a Jew, as a person of God. And he said, so they appealed to him and said, every day, but he said, no, I'm not going to bow to him. This one who hates the Jew, the enemy of the Jew. Enough's enough. And so they think they're going to help him out because they figure if Haman finds out and sees it, Mordecai's dead. Now, isn't it interesting that the king, that Haman had not seen him yet? I wonder, was he standing on the wrong side of the horse or was he behind some little chair? But somehow, by chance, lucky break, Haman hadn't noticed it yet. So the two friends decide, since Mordecai won't agree to stop doing that, they'll go to Haman and have a preemptive strike. Not to hurt Mordecai, but to help him and explain to him, look, he's not bowing to you. We can't get him to bow to you, but it's because he's a Jew. Well, that didn't help out really much. You ever had friends help you out like that before? I mean, what a dumb thing to do. I mean, he was getting by so far. What a dumb thing to do. But lucky break that they did it, because that decision worked into God's redemptive purposes. And so at that point, Haman, when he realized it, hated Mordecai. But it says, then Haman saw, because he was looking for it, thanks to his friends. Then Haman saw that Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage to him, and Haman was filled with rage. But he disdained the thought of laying hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him who the people of Mordecai were, the Jews. And therefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, who were throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. And in the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus. Now remember, Esther had become queen in the 4th year. Pur, that is the lot which cast before Haman, from day to day and from month to month until the 12th month, that is the month of Adar. And then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of all other people, and they do not observe the king's law. So it is not in the king's interest to let them remain. If it is pleasing to the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who carry on the king's business to put in the king's treasuries. And then the king took his signet ring from his hand, gave it to Haman, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, there is silver, the silver is yours, and the people also. Do with them as you please. And the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month. And it was written, just as Haman commanded, to the king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province, and to the princes of each people, each province according to its script, each people according to its language, being written in the name of King Xerxes, and sealed with the king's signet ring. And the letter went out by the couriers to all the king's princes, provinces, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, women and children, in one day, 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to seize their possessions as plunder. This copy was sent everywhere, all around, And the couriers went out impelled in verse 15, the king's command while the decree was issued in the capital, while the king and Haman sat down to drink, the city of Susa was in confusion. Now here you understand, did the king know he was signing off on the Jews? Yes. There's a place later that makes it really clear, this edict against the Jews. Now this is the king, again, who grew up knowing personally Daniel. He knew that Mordecai was a Jew. He didn't personally have an issue with Jews, but he was greedy for power. And he had lost the battle against the Greeks and lost a lot of money. And that's what is significant. Later, when Mordecai sends the message to Esther and tells her what this plan is, this new decree, and he puts in there all the money that Haman gave the king. He offered the king $161 million. Now, what if the king had not decided to go to war against Greece? And what if the king hadn't lost? And what if the king was not a little strapped for cash? Things weren't quite as good as they were. And this rat Haman offers him, he knew, Haman was a very wealthy man. He offered him $161 million. Did it have something to do with the king saying yes? He didn't hate the Jews, but he didn't care either. Now understand, that's the person Mordecai was excited for Esther to marry. And all the hundreds of other girls who weren't chosen to be his queen, they were made part of the concubines. And at any time he wanted to, he would call one of those girls to be with him, though she was the queen. That's the life that Esther was living. She was in a position of a lot of power, but she was living a hidden life because she had not revealed her ethnicity. She was living with a pagan who didn't care about the Jews one bit. He didn't hate them, but for $161 million, he was willing for millions of people to die. And she lived in an atmosphere of constant open adultery that she was supposed to be okay with. Wow, that's some stuff to complain about, don't you think? But God postured her. The enemy may have meant it for evil, but God means it for good. See, if we can practice the presence of God unless we keep our eyes on the goodness of God, and though he's not causing everything, he's causing everything to work together for good. So we keep our eyes on the good, though we can't see it yet. We can't see its manifestation yet. We trust him, and therefore we praise him, we give him thanks, even walking through stuff like that. I mean, there's somebody out there married to somebody that's really difficult. You don't have grounds biblical for divorce, but it's just not an easy situation. Are you thanking God for that every day? Are you praying to it, but are you thanking God that he's posturing you? For the things that go on in your life, are you thanking him? See, God doesn't stop the fall. It happened. He just overrules its consequences every day and works out his predetermined plan because he has foreknowledge. How are we doing? Doing okay? Y'all hanging in there? Make a little progress more, then we'll stop. So it's horrible to think that he had made this decree for $161 million to see millions of people that he was very familiar with die. And after the decree, he and Haman sat down and drank while the whole city was in confusion. Not just the Jews, but the whole city. Because the Jews weren't hated by everybody. They were loved by many people. It's incredible. What a picture of evil. But it's important that Mordecai didn't bow. It's important that his two friends tried to help him out and in the process ratted him out. It's important that he didn't just choose to kill Mordecai. He could have gone to the king, said the guy's not bowing, and he'd have been dead, killed. But it's important that he didn't do that. But he thought he was doing something bigger, more important. We'll get all the Jews killed, so I'm not going to kill this guy. If he had done that, if he had killed that guy, the redemptive purposes would have been, but God's really big. So when Mordecai hears about this in verse 1 of chapter 4, when he learned all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, went out into the midst of the city, and he wailed loudly and bitterly. And he went as far as the king's gate, for no one was to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And then in each province, as the edict went out, they were weeping and mourning and fasting and wailing, and many lay on sackcloth and ashes. And we'll look at this more tonight. Then Esther's maidens came and saw what he was doing, his mourning, his sackcloth, came and told Esther, say, look, Mordecai. Now, here's the interesting thing. Even though the king didn't know their relationship, the maidens did. So they said, Mordecai, your father is mourning. He's wearing sackcloth. And so she was really concerned. She said she writhed in anguish at that. She knew something was wrong, but she had not heard yet. She said, what's wrong? So she sent them back and said to him, what's wrong? And took some clothes to him. He refused to put the clothes on. You see, Jewish people, one of the things when Haman went and accused is they have different customs. The Jews who are serious about God dress differently. But there was nothing identifiable about Esther or Mordecai that would say, oh, they're a Jew just by the way they dressed. So she sent some clothes for him, but he was content with wearing the sackcloth. And it's at this point we see Mordecai, which we'll see again more in the morning, this conversion, this place of coming into a radical identity with God and his purposes. And then people throughout all the provinces were wailing. The city was in confusion. Now, here's the deal. We are called to fast, to pray in our part, but we're not called to wail and to be in confusion. They didn't know that God was winning. It looked like the enemy was winning, but they didn't know that God's purposes were advancing. Sometimes we don't know. Things happen that causes confusion, makes us want to wail. But we have to remember, when it seems like the enemy's winning, God's advancing. Amen? So we can give thanks for that. This works out in all the details of our life. Like, why won't my child start acting right? We pray into it. We fast over it. We do all those kind of things. At the same time, we thank God that he's posturing this child. He's posturing you as a caregiver of this child for his purposes. It may look like the enemy's winning, but God's kingdom is advancing in your life. He's doing something in you, conforming you to the image of Christ, forcing you to live from Christ, not just for Christ. I use this example a lot. If I'm riding down the road, I'm supposed to be somewhere at a certain time, and I have a flat tire. What's my first response? Oh, man. Oh, good Lord. The word come out that you shouldn't let come out. Is that the thing? And, oh, my God, I'm going to be late, and they're not going to understand. I'm going to look bad, be misunderstood, be disrespected. Or do you give thanks in all things? Always giving thanks for all things, Ephesians chapter 3. Why? Because my times are in his hands. I mean, it's not like I leaned out the window and punctured my tire. I had a flat tire. And I give God thanks because I know it. I may look bad. Maybe I need to look bad for God's purposes to advance, right? We see this here. This is going on here. Maybe I need to look bad. Maybe God's going to confront this person who has an attitude towards me because I'm late, because he's trying to do something in them, and they got to blow it one more time. They got to be the one who holds the clothes while the guy's being stoned to death. Was that God's will for Paul to do that when Stephen? No. Did God use it? Yes. I don't know. You see, it's not my life. I'm not trying to dot his self. That happened at the cross. I'm in Christ. I'm in his story. If part of his story is for me to look bad, be misunderstood, and be disrespected, I can trust that it's not all about me. It's not my life. I died. My life is hidden with Christ. God's purposes are advancing. God's doing something bigger than I can realize. It's a bigger splash. More people are getting wet than just me. Do I get out and change the flat? Yes. I don't just sit there and say, thank you, Lord, thank you, Lord. No, I get out and change the flat, but I don't get out and change the flat with anxiety in my heart. If you know me, once I try to change the flat, then nothing will work in the car. Because no tool like that should ever be put in my hands. Sad, but true. And so Mordecai, now hear this. Mordecai, who we're told two times that he raised her as a daughter, he loved her so much. When she was in the harem waiting for the year before her turn with the king, it says he walked back and forth in front of where she stayed every day. Because even though he had given her, he had not stopped it. There was some mixtures, real mixture in his life. That's encouraging to me. Is it encouraging to you that God can even use people who have mixture sometimes to advance his purposes? He loved her so much. And yet something happened. He sends message back to her and says, look, you've got to go and approach the king and appeal to him to save the people, the millions of people. She sends back the courier to him and says, you don't get it. There's a law that if anybody approaches the king that he's not asked for, they're dead unless he holds out the golden scepter. And he's not asked for me for 30 days. Now, why does the Holy Spirit add that? He wants us to see the situation, how amazing this is. Of all times in their history, he loved her more than any other woman, it says about him. But for 30 days, he's been hanging out with somebody and it's not been Esther. And so when you're in a season where the person doesn't want to be with you, doesn't want to be around you, and yet if you approach him without him asking for you, you'll be dead. It's not the best time in the world to go approach him. But who arranged all that? God, who has foreknowledge. So she said, if I go to him, I'm dead. And Mordecai wrote her back and said, if you don't go, God will raise up someone else, another plan, and you and your family will perish. In other words, you and your family will just disappear into non-history. God won't stop loving you, but God has postured you for something. God's postured all of us. We're all baptized into a cosmic conflict, and we're all called to play an epic role in that conflict. Yeah, no, my life is just really simple. There's nothing much to my life. I would imagine Esther felt the same way. Orphan, being raised by her cousin, no big deal. Or Haggai, who took care of her, he played a role. He's never mentioned again. Quit clamoring. We need to quit clamoring that we had somebody else's position or somebody else's posture where they have or get somebody else's get the attention they're getting. No, you don't. Haman got a lot of attention. It didn't work out well for him. Paul said he was content when? In all things. So that's a sign of someone who walks in the Spirit. I'm not trying to reposture myself so I'll be happier. I want to be happy in Christ so that I can posture myself, settle down into the place he's postured me. And so when he sends back and tells her that, she says, here's the deal. Okay. Now, he loves her so much, but something's happened to him. I mean, he wanted to promote her to be queen no matter what it cost her. Now he's okay if she dies trying to save the people. What happened? Aren't we like that with our children sometimes? We don't protect them so much, we live in anxiety, which is, again, the opposite of resting in the Lord, entering in the Lord's rest. Mordecai realized that she didn't belong to him anymore. She never did. And we'll see again a little bit of that again tomorrow when we talk about Mordecai's life. And so she said, here's the thing. You go spread the word to all the Jews in Susa to fast, don't eat, don't drink for 3 days. Me and all my maidens, we're going to fast for 3 days, 3 nights, no eating, no drinking. And when that's done, I'll approach the king, and if I perish, I perish. It's like the key verse in all the book, which again, we'll look at more tomorrow. What an amazing expression of surrender. This was her crucible moment, where she and Mordecai now are in that place of totally identifying themselves as a person of God, for the people of God, and for the purposes of God. Okay, let's take a break.